Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. Again, as we come to the conclusion to Ephesians, we thank you for your written word, which you have preserved for us for all of these years, so that now today, in 2016, we can still open up your Bible, read the word, and through the help of your Spirit, understand the things that you've freely given to us, so that we can be encouraged and built up, call to be the people that you desire for us to be. And so today we just ask for your help again, that you would, through the work of your Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds to understand the things that you've given to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, y'all, we need to basically do chapter 6 today in Ephesians. And by way of review, we're going to close out the kind of the ethical exhortation part of the letter. It comes to an end in 6:9, and y'all, I'm not going to spend, I wish I had more time to talk about these two issues, but I'm not going to spend as much time talking about the last two categories of people that Paul addresses. Last week, beginning in 5:22, we started looking at what some scholars refer to as the household codes, the household instruction. And this is where Paul gives specific instruction to basically the Christian household and how they should work out this key element of being filled by the Spirit that he mentions in 5:21. And that key element is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So what does submitting to one another look like? He starts with the wife-husband relationship. And on one side, you have the person who is called to exercise submission in one form or another. And then on the other side, you've got the husband, the father, the master that we're going to see, who's been given the responsibility for the welfare and the oversight of the household. And the one that he addresses first, we spent a little bit of time looking at this last week, 5:22 through 33, is the wife-husband relationship. And there he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the husband then has the responsibility of loving his wife just as Christ does the church. And Paul spends the better part of 5:25 through 32 just giving an illustration of what Christ has done for the church. And so that should be a model for the husband in the way he cares for his wife, treats his wife. 5:29, Paul makes a really important statement in the midst of all this. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. The role of the husband is to love his wife, nourish his wife, cherish his wife. That's the main call. And the wife, in turn, is to respect her husband in submission to his oversight and care and love and concern. And so you have that conclusion in 5:33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And we talked about that word respect is the same word fear that you have in 5:21, that just as we're doing just as we're submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, so also the wife fears her husband. Again, that's not a negative type of fear. The idea of respect there is a good translation for the idea. She is supposed to revere, respect her husband, who has this responsibility of ministering to her as Christ does to the church. And so a really, really important section. Now, from there, and we didn't get into the next section, the next segment talks about children and parents. And so that's in 6:1 on page 30. And Paul gives a very succinct instruction to this group. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So here, Paul puts another group together, children and parents. Children, who are on the more on the submissive side of things, they're to obey their parents. parents have responsibility to raise their children. But specifically, notice he talks to fathers. You see that? Fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In fact, if you were to chart these groups out, right, and you kind of think about the three people that he begins with, wives, children, and then bondservants, slaves, and then you put in the other column the person that's addressed, you get husbands, fathers, and masters. Guess who fits the bill in all three of those categories in the second column? It's the man in the relationship. And here, this is one of the, to me, this is one of the really important sections of the New Testament where Paul puts the welfare of the family squarely on the shoulders of the father, of the husband, of the man who is to oversee the welfare, growth, and administration of the family, for the lack of a better word. Here, the father is singled out not to provoke their children to anger. Right? And boy, we could spend all day talking about that. But instead, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So the father is tasked with the responsibility of raising his children up to understand who the Lord is. For lack of a better word, to disciple his children, right? And that's what Paul's talking about here. In the same way, children are to obey their parents, for this is right. And notice, obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, there's a relationship that the family has to the Lord Jesus. Everybody has a role to play, and the role that the children play in this relationship is to listen to their parents, obey their parents, do what your parents say. I find it really interesting that in Paul's, all of Paul's vice lists, I think it's in almost every one of them. And I'm thinking right now of 2 Timothy, where Paul is talking about the last days and how everything is going to be falling apart, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "Now know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." That always shows up in his list of, you can know that things are going crazy when children are disobedient to their parents. It's one of the signs of culture coming unraveled in a sense. And then the list continues on from there. But here, the right thing for children to do in the Lord is to obey their parents. And so Paul calls them to that. There's also a promise attached to it, he says. Exodus 20:12, that this commandment comes from when it was spoken to Israel. As they were obedient to their parents, things would go well for them in the land. And Even if we remove the blessing from Israel, right, Paul definitely tends to think that this has some application for the church in general. That is, wherever children are obedient, there is blessing that follows out of it. Just think of our culture and how much of the unraveling of culture has been centered around this one issue here, the breakdown in the family, particularly between parent and child, children not being obedient to parents, and parents provoking their children to anger, not raising them in the fear and the discipline of the Lord. So there's a lot that you could develop from that, but you can see the kind of the major parts of that. And again, we could spend two or three classes talking on the application of what Paul says here, but today I'm just going to touch on the major points because we got a little bit of ways to go here. Let me talk about the masters and slaves, and then I'll see if you got any questions about this last section. The last relationship of the three that he talks about are bond servants or bond slaves and their masters. And 6:5-9 to me is one of the most significant parts of New Testament theology where Paul deals with this issue of slavery in a way that lays the stage to completely undermine that institution, particularly among Christians. And so 6:5, notice he says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, and not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ." Notice how Paul brings Jesus into every one of these relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, right? The Lord Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, the Lord Jesus. Love the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Servants, right? Work to obey your masters as if you are serving Christ, right? As if you are enslaved to Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, there at the end of 6:6. Remembering, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. There it is again. And not to man, knowing... Now, look at what Paul says here. This is so important. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Now, there we go. Now he's throwing that little barb in there. And remember, what he's subtly doing is just reminding them, listen, we've all got to stand before Jesus. We have all got to stand before Jesus and give an account. And on that day, we will be rewarded for the good that we have done, whether you are slave or whether you are free. You need to realize that. That ultimately, and look at what he goes on to say to the masters. This is my favorite part of it. I know this would cause me pause. Masters, do the same to them. Right? In other words, treat your slaves as if you're treating the Lord Jesus. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Oh, right? Boom! Man, that's a good one. Oh yeah, by the way, you think you're free, but you're not. You've got a master who's in heaven, and just like your slave, you're going to have to give an account to him, right? and by the way, he shows no partiality, right? There's no get out of jail free card with Jesus. There's no excuses to be made, right? Jesus, when he evaluates our life, you know, it's things that are done that are evil. There's no way to get out of it. In the same way, things that are done good. There's no partiality. Just because you've had a leg up in this life does not give you a leg up with Jesus. He's going to judge everything justly and fairly, and we can trust him to do that. For some, that's good news. For other people, that's the worst news you can possibly imagine, right? We always want things to sway our way. We always want to have a little insight on it. But here Paul reminds them, listen, Jesus is the Lord of us all, and we all have to give an account to him. And so, that should inform all of our relationships. Now clearly, for us, this seems like something left entirely in the first century, or at least in the 18th century, not 19th century. None of us own slaves, but let me just say there's an extrapolation that comes out of this in any type of relationship where we exist, especially in our day, where if you're a business owner and have people who work for you, whatever it may be, where you exercise some authority over those people, the same things hold true. We need to treat employees fairly, right? Employees ought to work as if they're working for the Lord Jesus. I'm gonna tell you what, just that one idea, that if everybody in our culture did whatever it is they're called to do, whether it's be a husband or a wife or, right, slave, master, employee, boss, whatever. If we just employ that one thing, whatever you're doing, do it as if you're doing it for the Lord Jesus. Boy, now think of, now as believers, right? If we think about that, that would have to change the way we think about everything. And of course, that's what Paul wants this church to do, right? It's not what you're doing on an earthly level that is the most significant thing. All of these have implication for your relationship with the Lord Jesus, and especially the way the household functions here. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, but again, I know we want to spend some time in the final verses of chapter 6 here, so let me just stop there. Any questions or comments about any of that up to this point, up through 6:9 at the bottom of page 30 there? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along? Yeah, Jim. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 or so. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Anybody else? All right, let's get into 6:10 then. This is, of all the passages in Ephesians, this is probably one that is more familiar to you. I know I've heard a lot of people teach on this in my lifetime. And this section from 6:10 through 6:20 is Paul's conclusion to the letter, the theological conclusion. There's going to be a formal conclusion in the last couple of verses where he says, gives his final greetings and so forth. But this is the theological conclusion to the letter. And if you've read through this, one of the things that you should have picked up on is many of the themes that Paul has already laid out and developed in the first six chapters of this letter, he simply comes back to in this section. He talks about truth, he talks about the gospel, he talks about the devil, he talks about these cosmic forces, these spiritual forces that are arrayed in the heavenly places. He talks about standing firm, he talks about prayer. All of these are ideas that he has developed earlier in the letter. And now what he's doing is he's bringing them together in this really what I call an exclamation mark conclusion that focuses their attention on, okay, Paul, why do we really need to know all this stuff that you've talked about in the first, all the way up to this point? Why is this stuff really important, right? What is really going on here? And look at what he says. Let's read 6, 10, 11, and 12 there. This sets the context for us. And by the way, I think this section, it is so vitally important. And it's one that I think the modern church has completely dismissed altogether in one way or another. So look at what Paul says. So finally then, right? Now, I went to seminary for 4 years. And because I got a degree from seminary, that allows me to know that when Paul says finally, he's getting toward the end of things, right? I remember when I was growing up in church, my favorite part of the sermon would be when the preacher would say, okay, now, to sum up or to bring it to a close, I'd be like, thank you, Jesus, right? We are at the end, right? We're bringing this thing to a close. Lunch is right around the corner. Go home, get out of this polyester. I'm about to melt up in here. The church I grew up in was a two-story building in Corinth, Mississippi. We didn't have air conditioning on the second level. And every summer, you had a living, vital example of at least a little taste of what it would be like in hell. So the pastor's words carried all the more weight, you know. You can think about, man, I don't even want to be in this church building for all eternity, much less where they turn up the heat just two or three more degrees, right? So... That's right, yeah. And they used to pass those out in church.
Yeah.
They would pass out the little paddle fans in church, and that was air conditioning back then. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, man, I remember when we got air conditioning in the car. Now, I know y'all, a lot of y'all, man, boy, that was, we were in high cotton then. That was good stuff. So he says, finally, right? This is the conclusion. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, or the power of his might is another way that can be translated. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, we have heard that so many times that I think some of the impact of that is lost on us, right? We're so used to hearing this passage. This idea, though, of being at war, being in a struggle against these spiritual forces, notice, as he says, of evil in the heavenly places, is a absolutely key part of Paul's theology. It's in the background of many of the things that he writes, especially in his later letters, Colossians and Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and so forth. And the thing I want to start with, because I think this is really interesting, is the last little phrase that he uses there, that our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul has mentioned the heavenly places 5 times in Ephesians. So this idea of the heavenly places literally spans the whole of this letter. And in my thinking, I think that is one of the threads that Paul attaches all of his theology to as he's developed it along. And what I want to do is, I want to take you on a real brief tour of the 5 times that he mentions the heavenly places, because that'll set the context for us to understand what he's talking about here in chapter 6, verse 12. The first time he mentions it is in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. And keep your finger at page 31, and then we will turn back in your notes. You can put your list of verses there on page 31. Keep your finger there. We'll turn back. First reference is chapter 1, verse 3. That's on page 10 in your notes. And you can see what he says there. You'll know this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, look at this, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? So first mention, we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and that takes place in the heavenly realms. Now, why would he say that? Well, the answer comes just a little bit later in chapter 1, verse 20. Turn over a couple of pages to page 14. And chapter 1, verse 20 tells us why those heavenly places are significant and why we've been blessed in Christ in the heavenly realms. Chapter 1, verse 20 is important because it links together this idea of power. The way Paul began 6:10, he said, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, his power. 1:19 told us that one of the things that Paul wants believers to know is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, there's the word, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now look at 1:20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We're blessed in Christ in the heavenly places because that's where Jesus is. He's been raised and seated in the heavenly places. And oh yeah, by the way, that's really significant. Look at what he goes on to say in 1:20. Christ has been raised, seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. These spiritual forces that we're struggling with in chapter 6, they are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Right? Jesus has been raised to the highest point in the heavenly realms. These beings are in the heavenly realms, but they are under Jesus' authority. Right? Everything's been subjected to him. So that's an important second step. We've been blessed in Christ in the heavenly realms. Jesus is raised in the heavenly realms above everything else. Third reference is awesome. 2:6 on page 16. And to me, this is the one that really explains what our problem is, or what the issue is, I should say. It's not really a problem, but it is an issue. And I have never noticed this until this year. One of the commentators I was reading brought this up, and I thought, this is just an incredible observation. In 2:6, well, let me start in 2:4 to get the context. This is the third mention of the heavenly realms, heavenly places. It starts in 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see that? So not only have we been blessed in Christ in the heavenly places, we've also been raised up and seated with Christ in these heavenly realms, right? Now, this is the observation that one of the commentators made. In 6:10, he talks about us struggling with these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. And notice, he makes the distinction. It's not flesh and blood. Right? It's not the people here on earth that we're wrestling with. It's these spiritual forces that are in the heavenly places. And the commentator made this is just half a sentence in his commentary. He said, we're engaged in that battle precisely because we have been raised with Jesus in the heavenly realms, and that's where the battle is taking place. You understand what I'm saying? That's where the heart of the battle is. And the very fact that we've been blessed by Christ and raised into the heavenly realms means that we've been entailed in that great spiritual battle that's going on there in the heavenly realms. That's why we're in the battle. Not because we're still here on earth, but because we've been raised up with Jesus, seated with Him. And guess what? That's where the heart of this whole battle is taking place. Everything that's happening on planet earth, for good or for evil, has its root in this great cosmic warfare that's been going on in the heavens between God and Satan for untold millennia now. And so the fact that you and I have been raised up with Jesus means, guess what? We're on the front lines with Him. And that has bearing for what we're going to see here in this armor that we're to put on. So that's the third reference, 2:6. The fourth reference is in chapter 3, verse 10, on page 20. Chapter 3, verse 10, verse 20. And here, this is one of my favorite statements in all of Ephesians and all of the New Testament. Here he talks about the mystery of the gospel, what Paul has been given to preach about the church, the mystery being revealed to humanity, a plan hidden in God for ages past. And then what's the reason? 3:10, so that now through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You see that? So again, it puts our focus back up on the reality that what God is doing in the church on earth is meant to represent, give a living example, reveal His multifaceted wisdom to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. And it's these wicked, twisted rulers, these are the ones that we are struggling against in chapter 6. So of those five uses of the heavenly realms in Ephesians, you kind of get the arc of Paul's theology there, right? We've been blessed with Christ in the heavenly realms. Christ has been raised to the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. We've been raised with Christ. Right, the church is now the means by which the Lord is displaying His multifaceted wisdom. So guess what? It shouldn't surprise us that our war is with these rulers in the heavenly places. That's where the heart of that struggle comes from. And so Paul tells us, in order to deal with that, basically you can't do it on your own. Right? We need a power available to us to withstand the assault of these wicked forces. And that power is not ours. It's not an innate power that we have in and of ourselves. What does he say? Back on page 31, 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And when Paul uses the Lord unqualified, it's almost always referring to Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is who he has in mind there. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Right? See? The power is coming from Jesus Himself. And so what should we do? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Paul is going to say stand four times in this context. He says it right there in 6:11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he says it again when he starts to describe the whole armor of God. He says it in 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. That is related to the word that you've got in 6:11 there. Here it's been translated withstand. Another possible way to translate that is so that you may be able to stand your ground. And I like that translation a little bit better. The idea is you want to stand firm. And that's exactly what Paul is going to say here. Here in this translation, it is to withstand in the evil day. Stand your ground in the evil day. You have your third use at the end of that sentence, having done all to stand firm. That's the third use. The fourth use is in 6:14. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. Right? So it's very clear that the main admonition in this whole section is stand. Stand firm. And part of the reason for that is Paul doesn't view this battle as if we're trying to win the battle against the devil and his satanic forces. The idea is these things have already, the victory, the triumph has already come in Jesus. the devil and his forces, they have already been subjected to the lordship, to the oversight of the Lord Jesus. Now, that does not mean that they're obedient to that. That does not mean that they have bought into that idea. But the idea is their power has largely been subjected under the ultimate authority and power of Jesus. And in Paul's sister letter, Colossians, he actually mentions that in a little bit more detail. In chapter 1, we just read that Jesus has been given head over all things. All power, authority has been given to him above every name that could possibly be named. In Colossians, he makes it a little bit more clear in Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15, this is a section that's very similar to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to start right in the middle of verse 13 to get some context. He says, now he made you, he, God the Father, made you alive with him, Christ, and forgave all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. In the verse 15, he also, and you get several different translations of this next term, he also disarmed the rulers and the authorities. The word literally in Greek is stripped. And it's the word, he uses the same word just several verses earlier where he talks about stripping away the old man. You can see that in verse 11. You were also circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh. That word there is stripping off the body of flesh. It's the same word that's in chapter verse 15 of chapter 2. And I like the idea of stripped. And the idea is Jesus did disarm them in some sense. But the idea, he has stripped these rulers and authorities. He has shamed them publicly. He has triumphed over them by the cross. Right, you hear that? Jesus has triumphed over these powerful angelic authorities by means of the cross. He's also stripped them and he's shamed them. So very clearly Jesus has already won a victory over these demonic forces. But again, they have not submitted to his lordship. And you know, if you've ever studied military history, there's a policy that many leaders have used called the scorched earth policy. And it is, after you've lost the battle, you know you've lost, you still burn up everything in sight so that so that the person that's won the victory can't make any use of that territory, right? So you blow up everything, you tear up everything so that your enemy won't have any more advantage, even though they've already won the victory. And that's exactly what the devil and his forces are doing. They've already been stripped and shamed. Jesus has triumphed over them. So their policy is now literally a scorched earth policy. They're just trying to burn everything up, tear everything down, because they will never, ever, ever submit to the leadership of the Lord Jesus. As you know, Revelation, when it talks about the devil, in chapter 12, he is described as the slanderer. And you remember in that context, he stands before the throne of God day and night, accusing the brethren, accusing all of us, day and night. That's all they can do now, really, right? You see how they're living down there? You see what they're doing? Right? You see that boy Stacy? Oh, I know he ain't one of yours. Just right. Look at what he thought yesterday. Look at what he did yesterday. Always a scoundrel. Always scheming, conniving, trying to get somebody else in trouble. But Jesus says, right? He is one of mine. Yeah. And one day Jesus is going to say, enough. Michael, come kick this sorry joker out of here, right? Back down to the earth. He comes down. That's for Revelation, right? But yeah, Jesus is our constant advocate, right? He shuts the devil up at every turn. The thing that I love seeing, every conversation, at least we see Jesus getting into the devil with, from his temptation, you know, to the stuff in the garden of Gethsemane, the devil never gets the last word. He's always defeated simply by the word that Jesus speaks to him. It's just awesome. Awesome to think about that. So here, we are told to stand firm against these schemes of the devil, and of course all of his demonic accomplices that are arrayed in the heavenly places against us. And the way that we're called to do that is to put on this full armor of God. Now, let me stop there for a second. Any questions about 6:10 through 12? I think I touched on most everything I wanted to say there. I'm about to get into 6:13, and we'll talk about these individual pieces of the armor of God. But all that kind of sets the context for it. Anybody any questions or comments on that? Great question. In 6:12, he says, he mentions the rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are some places in Paul's writing where he seems to be indicating like a hierarchy of some type of military order, you know, rulers and authorities and powers. This one, almost all the scholars agree that in this text, he is talking about one group just from different angles, right? They are the rulers, they are the authorities, they are the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. So it's one way of talking about this whole collective of demonic, satanically driven forces that still take their residence in the heavenly realms and so forth. Just as a sideline note, one of the really interesting confirmations of this is in Daniel. When Daniel is given insight into what's going on spiritually, you remember he sees the warfare that's taking place in the heavenly realms. One of the most fascinating parts is where Daniel is had a vision, and he prays to be given insight into the vision, and an angelic messenger is sent at that very minute to go give Daniel the answer. But as he's coming, he gets hung up with this dark demonic prince in the atmospheric heavens, and they fight for 21 days. And then finally Michael comes and breaks them up so that the angel, the messenger, is able to come to Daniel. He shows up, he's like, Daniel, man, listen, the minute you prayed, I was sent to give you the answer, but I've been fighting with the prince for 21 days, I'm finally here, I got the answer for it. So Daniel is given a vision for what that looks like. You also see it in Revelation as well. There's a lot that takes place in the area above the earth, in the heavens, in the sky. That's where a lot of revelation takes place. It's where a lot of the warfare takes place and so forth. So that heavenly realm is this unique place for the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, worldly powers that are over this present darkness that we see on planet Earth, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And let me just say this, make no mistake about it. Paul, not so much here, but in his other letters, makes those forces, and Jesus himself, and Daniel, as I was just talking about, makes those forces implicit in everything that's going on planet Earth. So although the realm of their power is in the heavenly realms, they are connected to the physical world leaders that we see on planet Earth. And that's the big message of Daniel. There's no human leader that does not have behind him or her some spiritual power that's enabling them to do whatever they're doing. But the Lord God has ultimate sovereignty over all that. He is the one that controls that whole scheme. That should give us great hope in the midst of the times in which we find ourselves. When Ahaz and Jezebel are fighting over who will be next in the scheme of things, right? Boy, I'm going to tell you what, there is no doubt some of the powers that are working in the background of that. But nevertheless, 6:13, notice then let's talk about this armor that we're to take up. This armor, let me give you a couple of Old Testament references. This image is primarily taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. And there are some other passages that illuminate what Paul is talking about out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. It's also helpful. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, and then Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. All of those passages, and let me give them to you again. This is all from Isaiah. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 59, verse 17. And that's the key one. Isaiah 49, verse 2. And Isaiah 52, verse 7. All those images are in the background of what Paul says here. In fact, he draws all of his imagery for that. And it's really interesting because there, the armor that's mentioned is the armor of God himself, the armor of Yahweh, as he puts on his armor to go to battle against the enemies of his people and to bring victory for his people. And in a couple of places, it's very clear that it's not just God himself, but the suffering servant, the victorious warrior, the Messiah, who is going to come. And he puts on the armor of God to fight for God's people as well. And notice again, the armor, we know from 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. This armor that he's going to talk about is armor that is God's, that he has made available to us, right? This is something that he has provided for us. And the Isaiah references are really interesting because this armor that's been given to us is the same armor that God himself takes up as he engages in his own battles. And you see that repeated again, verse 13, 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand your ground in the evil day. That word evil day very clearly talks to a specific attack by the devil. You know, in other words, this, you know, we're not engaged in a battle that seems to be going on and on, unrelenting at the same fevered pitch, right? Now, there are periods of your life where you definitely feel like that. You feel like this is never going to give up. More than likely, though, what we find is that things are going generally well, and then you have a precise, specific attack. And that's the evil day that Paul, in part, has to be referencing there. That is, we need to be prepared for the days when the attack of the devil and these dark demonic forces, it comes very powerfully. It becomes very boldly. Oddly enough, like the first part of this morning, it's felt like that to me personally. That's a story in and of itself. I just think, man, how odd. How providential that this morning I'm wrestling with stuff. And, man, I'm telling you what, I've been thinking about this putting on this armor all day long. So the whole goal, put on the armor that you can stand your ground in the evil day. And having done all this, to stand firm, stand therefore, and this is how we're to do it. Having fastened, notice how many times he says, having done this, having done that. In other words, enabled to stand firm, we have to have done each of these things that Paul talks about here. First thing, having fastened on the belt of truth. As I think about this passage, I think, you remember, Paul is arrested in Ephesians. He is in prison. And given the time frame, this may be one of the times where he's on house arrest, where he wasn't in a prison, but he just simply had a Roman guard assigned to him. He was in somebody's home, and the Roman guards were there to make sure he didn't run off or try to escape or anything else. And every time I read this passage, I think, wow, Paul's got a Roman centurion standing right there by him that he's looking at as he thinks about this armor. And so he's able to look at that Roman and literally see all of these things that he's talking about. And so the first thing that he mentions is this belt or girdle. For obvious reasons, we want men to apply this thing. So the word girdle is kind of fallen out of disuse. But the idea, this is the part of a Roman centurion's armor that is attached to the belt, but it also has a leather thongs that hang down and protect the thigh area here. Now, it may come as a surprise to you, but the Greeks, before the Romans, there were parts of their battle that they did completely naked, with nothing but leather to protect the upper body and whatnot, because it made them more mobile. Alexander's army, there were certain specific tactics that the men needed to be mobile, and so they pretty much fought almost nude. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know a whole lot, but going into battle where they got a lot of sharp swords and things of that nature, I think I want as much protection as I can get, right? Nevertheless, the Romans have figured out that, you know, men need to be protected, you know, from the knee up. And so this girdle was something that gave protection to the mobility, to the legs and everything else. And notice he says it's the belt of truth. And I think what Paul's pointing to here is, number one, this part protects us in that it's the truth that we received by God. But there's also another part. There's one part of this that I call the objective reality. That is, we know the truth that God has given to us. But there's also a subjective reality. And that is, if we accept God's truth, we ought to put it on. It ought to characterize who we are. And so this armor to me, it's something that we receive from God, but it's something also that defines who we are. And if you think about it, if we become people, right, who have accepted God's truth, and then we ourselves become truthful, right, we all, wait a minute. I remember Paul saying something about speaking the truth in love. Remember that? If we are speaking the truth, right, if we're always being truthful, what room does the devil have to get in there and start messing around with stuff? Right, the devil can't do anything with the truth. He can't do anything with it. He needs lies. He needs deception. And so what does he try to do? He tries to twist the truth into lies and deception. But let me tell you this, if you've already got lies and deception going on, if you're already speaking lies, if you're already characterized by lies and deception, the devil can come in and get his hooks in on that all the more. I just read a piece this week about a major church leader who's fallen into sin and had to be asked to step down. It's just this big old mess. And it all centers around one thing, lies and deception. Not letting people know who you really are, trying to hide things, right? Wherever that's going on, the devil gets his hooks in. So when we put on this belt of truth, we want to be characterized by that truth. Same with the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate, large bronze or metal part that comes up and protects the vital parts of the body, can turn a knife blade on at some accounts. Can definitely protect you from arrows and things of that nature. This breastplate, notice, is the breastplate of righteousness. So, in part, this breastplate is defined by the fact that we now have a right relationship with God, right? By our faith in Christ, the Lord has declared that we are righteous. But here's the thing. There's also an ethical, subjective side of it, and we need to be people who are characterized by righteousness. And you remember my definition of righteous. We want to be people who do the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motives. That ought to be the standard that we're shooting for. And listen, if we're doing the right thing, the devil cannot get his hooks into that. Right? This armor protects us from the devil, who loves his scheme is to take people who are just not quite doing exactly what's right. And that's where he has a foothold. To come in and cause all kind of chaos. Listen, I could talk all day about that one issue right there. So this righteousness is something that we receive from God, but it's also something that we live out. 6:15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7 is specifically in mind there. That's where Isaiah says how joyous it is to see the feet of the one who has the gospel of peace. And the idea is someone who's coming with the good news of the gospel, when you hear what that gospel is, and primarily, right, it's the gospel that Paul preaches, that Jesus has come to save all people. Jesus has come to save humanity, and everything is going to be summed up one day under his peace. Under his rule, one day everything's going to be brought together. All mourning, sickness, crying, and pain is going to be done away with. And Jesus is inviting you into that kingdom now. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That's the good news of peace that prepares us for wherever we go. Right? And that gospel of peace becomes the thing that we should be characterized as followers of Christ. As we preach the message of truth, Paul's going to talk about that in just a second here. As we live out that message of peace and truth, it's also been a key part of this letter. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the reconciliation that's come in Christ, that he has now brought both the Jew and Gentile together in one body, just as a little taste of his bringing everything together in the last days in the kingdom. and bringing peace to all things, reconciling all things. So this gospel of peace is the very thing that prepares us for whatever it is we're going to. Notice, it's the shoes, in a sense, that we put on our feet. Right? This is the thing that prepares us to stand firm. I have peace with God, and as an emissary of God, I can extend that peace to others. The gospel then becomes the power to make all of these things real and worked out. 6:16, notice he shifts a little bit. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Great image there. This shield, Roman shield, was not a little bitty tiny shield that you see later. This is a huge body-sized shield that would cover almost the whole body. And the Romans, in their military tactics, these shields, they would get a whole row of soldiers, and these shields had the ability to be locked together so that the Roman phalanx could move forward. And as the shields were locked together, you can shoot arrows and do everything you want to, but it's not going to penetrate the shield. And oftentimes, really interesting image, notice he says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Roman shields would often have an outer layer of leather cloth that they would soak with water before they went into battle. And as the enemies would shoot flaming arrows into that, the flaming arrow would come and hit the wet shield. And guess what? It doesn't catch fire. It doesn't cause the burning and everything else. So Paul, apparently aware of that, gives us that awesome image. And notice, this is the shield of faith, right? It's the very thing that protects us from the onslaught of the devil is the faith that God has given us and that we exercise in trusting Him in all things. In fact, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says something awesome about faith. And let me read that to you. You can tie it into this passage here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Man, this Bible doesn't turn as fast as my old Bible. It's got more words on the page, and it seems like it goes slower. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, very similar to Ephesians chapter 1. He begins with this praise for God, and he says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Now listen to this. This is verse 5. "You who are being protected by God's power through faith." We are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So here, faith. Faith is the thing that gives us a defense against all these flaming attacks of the evil one, his flaming darts, his lies, his treachery, his deceit. 6:17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You can think of a helmet. It protects, you know, the head, one of the most vital parts of our body. And notice here, it's the helmet of salvation, the very thing that Peter just referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is by faith that the Lord God is protecting us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. There is one thought that keeps me going most days, and if I had time to develop this out, it would take me several minutes, but it's basically this. Then at the end of the thing, the person who is saving me is not me, but the Lord Jesus. The only thing that keeps me going is knowing that the only way my salvation is ever going to be made complete is because Jesus is faithful. Because Father God is faithful in Christ. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can see that in part in Ephesians. That it's God who has called us. He's the one who saved us by His grace. And so here, this helmet of salvation, it's just a reminder that we're saved not because of who we are, but because of the faithfulness of God in Christ. And that's the thing that gives us hope. I'm going to tell you what. If I thought for 1 minute that I had 0.5% of the effort that is required to save me, that would actually do anything, I would give up. I would give up and go home. The fact that it's completely the Lord God's grace that is saving us, protects our thoughts, protects everything about us. Last thing he mentions here, at least about the armor, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Circle that word, word. Usually when Paul speaks about the Word of God, he uses the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. This is a different word. This is the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, R-H-E-M-A. And although sometimes those words are used interchangeable, there are some contexts where rhema takes on its more prominent meaning, and it means a spoken word. It means a word that's proclaimed. Romans talks about that faith is catalyzed by the spoken word of Christ, right? And so here, the word of God that we're taking up definitely has its foundation in the written word, in the logos of God. But the sword that the Spirit uses is the spoken, the proclaimed word of God. And listen, again, I could spend hours talking about this. There is something about the speaking, the reading out loud of God's word that the Spirit uses in a powerful way that doesn't exist when you just read it and hear it in the inside of your mind. In fact, when I've often had people ask me, what is the most important thing that you do spiritually? Or what's been the most impactful thing that you've done spiritually? I don't even have to think about that. It's reading Scripture out loud to myself. Not reading it, you know, in the bed, just letting the words go in your head. Read it out loud to yourself. Listen, you may think I'm nuts. Try that for a week. Just set aside 10 minutes a day. Read the Bible out loud to yourself. And you may find that the Holy Spirit starts doing stuff in there. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to warn you. It can turn into something life-changing. So here, this word of the Spirit that we take up, the sword of the Spirit that we take up, is speaking the word of God, proclaiming the word of God. And of course, that's based in the written word, no doubt about it. So it's speaking that word out, right? So that goes from everything to from proclaiming the gospel to teaching people the word, all those things that are entailed with us actually proclaiming the word of God. And notice that's a sword. When Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what does he do? He responds by speaking the written word of God out loud to the devil, right? And so here, same thing that we're called into. 6:18. Here we go. This is the conclusion to this section. And notice how much emphasis this part of it gets. This is technically not a part of the armor, but in my thinking, this brings everything together. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, Paul has already mentioned back in chapter 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we're giving thanks in all things at all times. Here, specifically, it's praying at all times in the Spirit. And the in the Spirit part, let me just have you write down Romans 8:26-27. That little passage tells us a lot about what the Spirit does in prayer. But here, Paul seems to be indicating that this is something you can do all the time, right? So this doesn't have to be a praying out loud. This is a praying that in whatever you're doing, you can be praying in the Spirit. And again, I could talk hours about that. But then he goes on to say, with all prayer and supplication, and to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Prayer for all the saints at all times. That notice, he says, keep alert at it with perseverance. Stay awake in it. We have to persevere in it. Now, I'm going to confess to you, this is the weakest part of my whole thing. Prayer is the weakest part of my whole walk with the Lord. But I read these passages, and I am convicted at how important Paul lets us know this is to the functioning of the body of Christ, particularly in light of this warfare that we're in the middle of it. Praying in all things, keeping alert at it with all perseverance. But notice, especially for Paul. Paul, as an apostle, he has been given this unique opportunity to advance the kingdom through the proclaiming of the gospel. He is now in prison, and he knows that he is going to stand before Roman rulers. And when he's asked, "Why are you in prison?" he's going to tell them it's because of Jesus and the gospel. And when he's there, he wants to speak boldly. He doesn't want to shy back from it. He wants to tell them exactly what's going on. And I love what he says, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And part of that mystery is going to be, listen, whoever you are, whatever Roman ruler you are, you think you're really in control? You ain't in control. There's somebody else who is Lord over all things. And oh yeah, by the way, it ain't Caesar either. It's another man. His name is Jesus. He's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He is coming back. You better get square with him right now, right? That's the kind of thing Paul preached. He wants to be bold in it. Doesn't want to slack back. I love it. By the way, you can look in 2 Timothy 4:17. If you put this in chronological order, Paul talks there about the defense that he makes. And this is probably a defense after he writes Ephesians. And there he says, it's a really poignant passage. He says, listen, on my first defense, everybody deserted me. Everybody left me on my own. But then he says this, but the Lord stood by my side. Right? The Lord was there with me, and he allowed me to say exactly what I needed to say. So it's an awesome place where you can see Paul asking the Ephesians to pray for him, and then how the Lord answers that prayer in 2 Timothy 4:17. Now, y'all, we are right at the end of time. Let me just close with this. Notice 6:21-22, he simply gives his final greetings. Talks about Tychicus, who's going to be bringing the letter. Tychicus is also the same co-worker with Paul that's going to bring Colossians. And so those letters are going to circulate in the early, in that church, those churches in Asia Minor. And then finally, his benediction, which is great. 6:23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, that last statement, that is the only place in Ephesians where Paul mentions something about our love for Jesus. Every other time he mentions love, it's about how much he loves us, right? In Ephesians 3, he prayed specifically that we might have the power to comprehend with all the saints the height, the breadth, the depth, the width, right, of Jesus' incomprehensible love for us, right? Here he gives this benediction, grace to all of us who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. Other translations have that there, with an undying love. I love that idea, right? This letter goes to people who love Jesus with a love that will never falter, never fail. It's incorruptible. It's undying. And if you're that kind of person, you need to hear what Paul has written in Ephesians, right? Awesome benediction. All right, y'all. Now, we didn't touch on everything, but we at least made it to the end of Ephesians. We're a little bit over time. Let me go ahead and pray and dismiss everybody who needs to get on back to work. And I'll be happy to stick around and talk to anybody who's got any questions or comments about anything. But since we're a little bit over, let me go ahead and dismiss us, and then we can still stick around and talk for a few minutes. Father God, we thank you again for this awesome, powerful letter that you've given to us to instruct us and guide us. And we just thank you for the life of our brother Paul, in which you work so powerfully, in a way that as he writes to us, he represents the mind and the will and the heart of our Lord Jesus to us. What he would have us know for all time, to know how we function as your people, who we've been called to be, and how we should orient ourselves in the midst of this current dark generation in which we find ourselves struggling against these forces of evil that at every turn simply wish to tear down and to discredit the truth that is found in Jesus. So, Father, like Paul prays, help us to be bold. Help us to be people of faith, people who trust in your strength and not our own, as we take up everything that you've given to us to put on the new person in Christ, to put on your armor that you've provided for us, so that in this present time we can live with love and with power, and in some way let people see and get a taste of the goodness of our King and the great glory of His kingdom, because we are anticipating the day when that comes in full glory, when everything is finally summed up in Christ, and all these former things of the mourning and crying and pain and the hardship of this life is taken away from us, and we enter into that time when nothing but goodness and righteousness rule forever and ever. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We give you all praise for Jesus' sake. I thank you for everybody who's been a part of this class, and pray that the things that we've done together here will be a blessing to them and will in some way empower them to the things that you have gifted them to do and the things that you have called them to do to grow your body. And we give all this to you for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.